Can be seated, and let's please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 14. You know, last week, Jesus was tried by the Romans, where the emphasis was that Jesus saying that his kingdom is not of this world. There's the kingdom of this world, and then there's the kingdom of Jesus. There's heaven and hell. The kingdom of the world leads to hell. The kingdom of Jesus leads to heaven. Everybody is born into the kingdom of the world. We're all born into a sinful world. As we grow up, we adopt the sinful ways of the world. And in doing so, we condemn our souls because we're in rebellion to the Creator who made us to live in obedience to Him. And so then that's why Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again. See, we're born into the corrupt world. We live in the corrupt world. We become part of the corrupt world. We contribute to the corrupt world. And if we want to flee from that, then we say, God, I want to be born again. And then we get born into the kingdom of Jesus. And I hope everybody here is born again, because someday the kingdom of the world is going to be gone. It's going to be banished. It's going to be forever sent to the lake of fire, and those that wanted to live in the kingdom of the world. And only those that want to live in the kingdom of Jesus will have everlasting life in a place called heaven. So this week we see that Jesus goes to the cross to make a way for us to enter into that world. And we're going to close with an emphasis on even a prophetic scripture that John even alludes to, Zechariah chapter 12, talking about Jerusalem, talking about the last day's hope of the Jews. And in fact, there's so many prophecies about the regathering of the Jews. Jeremiah talks about they're going to, in the same way that God brought judgment upon them and scattering them through the nations of the world, that he goes, I have these thoughts now that I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to protect you in the same way I scattered you. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to give you your language back again. Can you imagine that? Did you know that the Jewish Hebrew language was lost for hundreds and hundreds of years? And the Bible prophesied that it would be brought back, and it was. You know, every prophecy pertaining to the first coming of Jesus perfectly fulfilled, as I've been emphasizing lately. And every prophecy of the second coming, the stage is being set. And what happened this week with Trump's announcement was definitely a lighting of fuse of the last day's fulfillment of a prophecy that is 2,500 years old. And we're living in the days that are coming up to the culmination of these events. And we have to be paying attention to what's going on. And we actually know what's going to happen. We know from the prophetic word what is going to happen with this proclamation. We know that everybody's not going to join with Trump. We know that it's lighting a fuse that's going to go boom. We know that. And we know that when the boom goes and the dust goes away, we know what the world's going to look like then. All because of the prophetic word of God, not because we have a degree from Georgetown University in Washington, D.C. It's because we know the word of God. So, John, we'll get there at the end of our study. John 19, 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, about the sixth hour. Preparation day, and just to understand the Jewish calendar and their feasts, you know, we have Thanksgiving, we have Christmas. You can call Thanksgiving the preparation day for Christmas, right? Because that's technically what it is. But just imagine the Jews had a similar thing, only theirs was right next to each other. There was a preparation day for the Passover week. The preparation day for Passover week in the Jewish calendar was ironically called Passover. It is the 14th day of Nisan was Passover, the remembrance of the day that death passed over anybody that had the blood of the lamb on their doorpost in the days of Egypt to slavery. And then the next 7 days, that feast was technically in the Old Testament called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. But to the Jews in Jesus' day, they considered the whole week Passover week. And they considered the 14th day of Nisan, they considered that the preparation for the Passover week festival. That's the meaning of the way it's communicated here. That's the meaning. And that'll become important here in a little bit. And so in the sixth hour, and we talked about this last week, 9 o'clock, Jesus is going to the cross. 9 o'clock, Jesus goes to the cross. From 9 to 12, things are happening. He's been crucified. The nails are driven through his hand and his feet. He's suffering as well as the other two people on each side of him. And then from noon to three, we know from the scripture, from noon to three, the place goes dark. How dark, we don't know, but darkness comes over the land. And that would have been very troubling for the Jews for several reasons. One is like, why is this happening? Maybe we're in trouble for what we've done to Jesus. But the other reason, and it goes along with the preparation day for the Passover, because at sunset, on the 14th day of Nisan, when the 14th day ends and the 15th starts, which in their reckoning is at sunset. Our day starts at midnight, their day started at sunset. At sunset, it becomes a high Sabbath to the Jews. Not the Saturday Sabbath, but according to the law, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a Sabbath day. Just as strong of a Sabbath as Saturday. You could do no work. And they need Jesus off the cross. Well, if all of a sudden it's, they know it's noon and then bam, it goes dark. And then they go, wow, okay, how come it's dark? An hour goes by, it's still dark. And by the way, it can't be an eclipse, right? How long do eclipses last? We learned this last year, only a few minutes. So it's not eclipse. This is a miraculous darkness that came upon the land as a result of God's divine intervention as Jesus is suffering for yours and my, your sin and my sin on the cross. And so then 2 o'clock comes, 3 o'clock comes, it's dark. And towards the very end, they're going, man, is it ever going to get light again? What's sunset? We know it must be coming close to sunset, even though our sundials don't work on our wrist. We point it. And so then they go and tell Pilate, we need the legs broken right now because we've got to get him off the cross because we got to do work, to get him off. And we can't do any work because we're going to be super spiritual holy tomorrow with our Passover feast. So they're being completely hypocritical and everything. And so this is really important to understand the timing of what's going on here. And he, Pilate, said to the Jews, behold your king. But they cried, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to him, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And that's 9 o'clock. He's going to be led away, not very far away, to be crucified. We'll talk more about crucifixion later on. Verse 17. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, and we know from other gospel accounts for a while, and then he's physically unable. And we got to remember what Jesus has been through. He's been up all night long, hasn't had any sleep, been beat to a pulp. Some people didn't get through being scourged by the Romans. Jesus was scourged hardly. So he has almost no physical strength going to the cross, which is why he's going to die so after only 6 hours on the cross, when a healthy person that was being crucified by the Romans would sometimes last a couple days. But he's only going to last 6 hours because he's near death when they're sending him off to be crucified. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. And let's turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 39. Luke adds a detail about the thief on the cross, which I just hate to ever skip over. The place of the skull, Golgotha. And if you go on a tour today, they'll take you to, right next to an Arab bus station. And you'll see on the cliff, it looks like a skull, or at least it did till I think it was a couple years ago, the nose fell off. And because the cliff face just looked like a skull, and they think that it's had that name since the days of Jesus, that it was, hey, the place of skull, because it looks. You just look at it, you're thinking that looks just like a skull. You would name it that, and that's why they think that it was in that area that Jesus was crucified. But we're going to see this account of one of the thieves. We're going to look at the account of the two thieves. Luke 23:39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged on the cross, along with Jesus, on their own cross, blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. He's mocking Jesus. Is it smart to mock Jesus on your death cross? It's not his deathbed. It's his death cross. I mean, and this is really what's amazing to me. People go, oh, certainly they'll believe when they look at death. They get a sentence of you've got cancer or you've got this. And it's just amazing that if you don't get humble while you're well, you're not going to get humble usually while you're staring at death unless you've been humble. And this man, he wants to mock Jesus. And actually, and what I just said ends up, but not always, which is why it's always good to minister to somebody that are running into struggles in their life and on their deathbed, because the other one actually does get humble. And it says, but the other, verse 40, answered answering, rebuking him, rebuking this other guy he's dying with, saying, "Do you not even fear God?" Ask yourself the question. This is a one-liner you could give to anybody. They mock you, they malign you, "Shut up, I don't want to hear any more about your Jesus." This is a great one-liner. If you don't know what else to say, "Don't you fear God? Don't you at all fear God?" And then he goes on to say, "Seeing you are under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Wow. All the ingredients of salvation are there. And in the next verse. One, you have to fear God. To come to Jesus in faith, to be born again, you have to fear God. You have to believe that he exists. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those that come to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, it says in the book of Hebrews. And so you have to fear God. You have to realize there's a God that he rules the world. He rules the universe. He's given us his laws. Why should we not obey them, him? Obey his laws, obey him. Why should we not? And then this man says, seeing you are under the same condemnation, you're going to die. The next thing is to realize we're going to die. So we can have all of our opinions, and we can be, I believe in evolution. I think the Bible's a bunch of garbage. I don't think that God created anything. I think we're here by time and chance and everything else. And then with all the other contrary evidence that's all over the world, every time you look out at creation, the Bible says, every time you look at creation, it's screaming, nope, there was a God. And he created all this diversity of life. And then you go through life and we're under the condemnation. We all know we're going to die. And our opinions are going to be meaningless on the day that we die. And all the accolades, and it doesn't matter that streets were named after us, buildings, nothing matters what we've done in our life. We're going to die, don't we? And we should think about that, shouldn't we? See, every wise person thinks about, I'm going to die, and then something's going to happen, and I better really concentrate on what that's going to be. And I need to have fear of God, because it's obvious there was a God who created all things. And then he says, verse 41, and we indeed justly, see, we deserve to die. That's another thing we should all be able to say. Do we deserve to die? And why do we die? We die because the wages of sin is what? The wages of sin is death. So how many of you deserve to die? Okay. So are there any non-sinners in there? If you're a non-sinner, you've never sinned, then please raise your hand. We want to meet you. So the wages of sin is death. So everybody should get to the point, I deserve to die, and put away the little demonic whisper in the air. Well, you haven't been as bad as Hitler. What do you mean you deserve to die? You're not such a bad person. People like you. Look how many likes you have on Facebook. You're okay. Put that away and say, no, I deserve to die. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against man. I deserve to go to the lake of fire to be separated from a holy God because I violated his law and rebelled against him in my life. That's what I deserve. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And that's to recognize who's done nothing wrong. He's assuming he's a Jew, he knows the scriptures say, David says it, Solomon says it, other people say it, nobody doesn't sin, right? He's done nothing wrong. He recognizes that Jesus is sinless. And therefore, he knows that Jesus is dying on the cross for the sins. He's listened to what's been going on, what Jesus has been saying. And, who knows what all their conversations were going on the cross. And we know that he knew that because he says in verse 42, then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He knew Jesus was God. He knew that he was the promised Messiah. He knew he was perfect. He was sinless. He was not. See, he appeals to Jesus' forgiveness. Remember me. I deserve to do this. Yes, I've been. Maybe he's dying for murder, for robbery, whatever it is. God, Jesus, you can forgive me and allow me to get into that kingdom. Even though I deserve to die and to be separated from you, I'm confessing to you, I need a Savior. I need you to save me. And then the coolest thing, is Jesus, what he says. He said, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because he became born again. Because he humbled himself, admitted his sinfulness, acknowledged Jesus as the Lord and Savior and Creator of the world, and that he has a kingdom that he's going to rule over forever and ever, and says, "God, forgive me, I want to be there." And Jesus says, "Oh, certainly. This is the ingredients for salvation." Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, "Well, talk to my mom about it and see if she can talk me into letting you come into heaven"? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he didn't say, "Count so many beads and go walk some little old ladies across the street and do this and do that and do everything else"? No, it's by faith we're saved, by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. And see, I want to tell you again, all these other people that are being deceived by all the little whispering Satan doctrines all over the world. "No, no, no, you're going to be okay. No, it's his mother that's going to save you. No, it's the church that's going to save you. No, it's going to do good deeds to save you. It's going to be throwing enough money in the plate." No, it's Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. I believe and trust in him alone. And by the way, paradise is heaven, Revelation 2. There's three places paradise is used in the New Testament. Three times the Greek word for it is used. Every time it's talking about heaven. In Revelation 2:7, "He who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life in the eternal heaven." You get in the last two chapters of Revelation, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. You want to go to heaven? Then admit to God you deserve hell. Tell him that you want his grace and mercy upon you so that you can be with him in paradise. And then you get everlasting life. You're born again. You know, and again, I know I'm saying that to those that mostly all here believe, but that's our message to the world too. Let's go back to John 19:17, where, "And he, bearing his cross, went out to the place called the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.'" This is so incredibly important too. And we find out that John says there was three different signs. And by the way, it was Roman law that whoever is crucified, capital punishment, that you had to have a sign on your cross that said why you were dying. And imagine, okay, murderer, insurrectionist, rebelling against Caesar, stole, raped, whatever else. You get all that. And they would have been, hundreds of people would be crucified by the Romans. Hundreds. At times, the Romans just lined the road with people being crucified. So that anybody coming into town says, "I think I ought to listen to what the Romans are telling me to do." Because this is what happens for insurrectionists. And then you get one, King of the Jews. King of the Jews? Crowned King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Last crowned King of the Jews, who is still King of the Jews. They did it in mockery, but aren't you glad? It's true. And he's sitting on the right hand of the Father as the King of the Jews, King of you, King of me, King of all those that want to be in his kingdom. Verse 20, "Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." In other words, everybody. Pilate says, "I want every single soul that walks in my city to see what Jesus is being crucified for." And therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'he said, I'm King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." This is so huge. For a Roman procurator assigned by Caesar himself to be in charge of the area, to sit there and orchestrating what is happening through the personality and the social pressures that are on him. He could have gone along, "Oh, I want to please the priests. And so therefore, I'll change it." Nope. Because of all that's happened, because of him already feeling like, man, they're just jealous. They just want to kill him because they're jealous. And his wife saying, "Don't do it." Because of everything that happens, he actually fits perfectly into the prophecies of the Bible that he is going to be King of the Jews. And he gets crowned as King of the Jews. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament. There would not fail to be a royal king lineage before Shiloh comes. There would always be somebody in the lineage of Solomon that would sit on the throne of David until Shiloh, which is the Messiah, came. And did you know that Jesus can track his lineage through the adoptive father Joseph all the way back to Solomon, and he is now rightfully coronated as king, and after that the records are destroyed in the temple and nobody would be able to claim that. So the prophecy, even the prophecy of the fact that there would always be somebody in the line that could be king, is lost today. It can't be fulfilled today. If Jesus was not the king of the Jews, the promised Messiah, then no one can be today. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also a tunic. Now, the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we read Psalm 22. We read these verses of prophecy, because we're in a related text here in John. And once again, I want everybody here to totally appreciate this. I appreciate prophecy. I've been a prophecy student since I got saved. And you know why? Because it's why we know it's the truth. You know, it's why I know the Book of Mormon's a piece of garbage, inspired by Satan through a man who was tragically deceived in the woods to make up a script out of fanciful demonic inspiration. It's why I know the Hindu Vedas are garbage from the pits of hell. It's why I know the writings of Buddha are garbage from the pits of hell. It's why I know that the book, the Quran, is also inspired by Satan, as Muhammad was saying things while he was in a seizure-like fit on the ground, spouting off the doctrines that became the Quran. And why do I know all those are garbage, and I could go on and on and on with all the other so-called holy writings that are in the world deceiving people by the millions? Is because they don't have prophecy. And when they do, when you get your little psychic readings on January tabloids, you can wait till December and throw them out because you know they're not true. But the Bible has hundreds and hundreds of very specific prophecies, and they all come true. And that's what makes the Bible separate. That's why we know it's the truth, because the God who inspired the Bible says he knows the end from the beginning. And so he's already seen. He saw when he inspired David in Psalm 22 to talk like Jesus, because David did not have his hands and his feet pierced, right? Didn't have his hands and his feet pierced. He didn't have his clothes divided up by people, that the dogs that were surrounding him and mocking him, and divide his clothes for casting lots. He didn't do that. But as a true prophet, like so many of the prophets of the Old Testament, at times they shift into talking as if they're Jesus, because God is speaking through them. And Jesus in Psalm 22 is speaking through David, saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. They have divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Psalm 22. Because God saw what was going to happen. And he saw that these guards would go, okay, we get 1, 2, 3, 4, we get these four pieces of clothes. But this one, actually this one is one piece of cloth that hasn't got a seam that we can rip apart to save the cloth. Kind of makes you glad when you walk into Walmart and all these other stores, there's all this selection of clothes, right? You realize that back in those days, you know, it's tough to get clothes. That you're dividing up somebody else that's getting ready to be killed and is bleeding and, you know, has all kinds of bodily fluids have already corrupted the clothes. And we don't care about that. We're going to take them off and we're going to divide them. And you know what's really amazing? People debated, what do you mean? There's no way in those days they could have wove a one-piece cloth that covered the body. But we know from Josephus. Josephus says this. In his book, Antiquities of the Jews, book 3, chapter 7, section 4, a Jewish historian that wrote for the Romans about Jewish history, he says this about the high priestly garment. He says the garment or coat of the high priest is a vesture was not composed of two pieces, nor was it sewed together upon the shoulders and the sides, but it was one long vestment, so woven as to have an aperture for the neck. It was also parted where the hands were to come out. So they had the ability then to weave, and this is kind of hard for me to understand, but I'm not even a seamstress. I bet you women appreciate it more. To weave a one-piece garment that had a place for your arms to go on, a place for your head to go out, but it's all one. It's not sewn together like all the other clothes were normally done. So you know what this means from Scripture, from finding out from John that Jesus was wearing a one-piece garment, an extremely valuable garment, worn by, according to Josephus, high priests. What does the Bible say that Jesus is? The Bible teaches, read the book of Hebrews, Jesus is our high priest. And we know from this text that he was wearing the garment of a high priest, a valuable garment that the soldiers didn't want to rip apart because it was so valuable. I wonder, I wonder if after the events of the day concluded, or especially the events 3 days later when Jesus rose from the grave, I wonder if the guy who won the coin toss on casting lots for wearing the priestly cloth, I wonder if he did. I don't think I'd want to wear that cloth. And, you know, as Jesus alone is our eternal high priest. He is our priest. We don't go through people in the priesthood to get to God. We go to God through Jesus Christ by faith in him and faith in him alone. There is no hierarchy that keeps us from God. By the way, you can even Google on the relic of Jesus' robe, you know, the garment. And, you know, they got one in underneath glass that everybody go, you see the picture of it is all these dozens and dozens of people wanting to look at the garment. I sit there and I looked at that picture and I said, I wonder how many of those are born again. So many people want to look at relics of history without looking at Jesus. Isn't that tragic? In fact, the history of the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages, everybody was into relics. I want to be into Jesus. God wants you to be into Jesus. It doesn't matter what the relics are. The relics are just things that are in this world. They're going to decay away and be nothing. We need to have Jesus. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Salome. We know from other texts, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Lots of Marys, right? Mary. And it's very difficult to find out what Mary is being talked about sometimes when you compare all the gospel accounts. And I'll share this with you. I heard it years ago by somebody who had done some study. It makes sense. Why were so many people called Mary in the time? And the Hebrew word is Miriam. And Miriam means bitter. And so sharing with you, I've shared this before, but in case you're new here and haven't ever heard this before, why would all these dads say she's named bitter? Why? And here's the guess, and I think there's some meaning to it. Daniel prophesied when the Messiah was going to come. He said 483 years after the command to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem after its destruction by the Babylonians in 586 B.C., 586 B.C., Jerusalem's destroyed. 483 years later, there's going to be, the commandment's going to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the coming of the Messiah. It's going to be 483 years. So the commandment gets made by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that time, the Jews could click off and we're close. That's why when they, in the early parts of the Gospels, when the people, we found the Messiah. That's why the Qumran community was out in the desert. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They wanted to be ready. They knew that the Jerusalem priesthood was corrupt and they wanted to be ready for the kingdom of God. So if you're a dad, and especially if you're in the lineage of Solomon, and the Messiah can come through as a descendant of David, and you have a child and it's a girl, guess what? Bummer. Bummer. Name her bitter. I'm bitter because it's not the Messiah. That's a take I heard. Makes, you know, it's just kind of interesting. Food for thought. Verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Passing his mom off to John the apostle. because that's who he's talking about. John, we know that John the Apostle was at the crucifixion. He was witnessing as an eyewitness to the crucifixion. He says, you know, Mom, John's going to take care of you. I'm dying, and he's going to be the guy. Then he said to the disciples, behold your mother. He said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple, John, took her as his own, into his own home, took care of her. And let's turn to Matthew 1:23. I recently was talking, trying to reason with a, you know, lovingly reason with a Catholic about the fact that Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And because the scriptures talk about his brothers and his family, you know, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. And he said, no, there's no way. And all you have to do is look at this account of John right here. It said if there was any family, she would have been turned over to one of Jesus' brothers. And so that was he had no brothers, no sisters, because Mary was perpetually a virgin, because she is also without sin, is what the Catholics teach. Because they think that Mary has to help Jesus with the salvation process of man. So here's a verse that I want to just refute that. There's many verses talking about Jesus' relatives, half-brothers and sisters, but this is Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, took Mary to be his wife, who he was betrothed to, and did not know her, meaning did not have sexual relationships with her, even though that's what you do when you marry somebody. You go from betrothal to marry, to being married. It's not consummated as a marriage in the Jewish eyes until you have had sexual relations, and did not know her till, that's a very important word, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Isn't that an important word? Now, Matthew had every opportunity, inspired by God, if God was wanting to leave us with the impression that Mary stayed a perpetual virgin because, you know, sex is, there's sin involved there, and so, according to, you know, manly thought, even though it's not according to God's word, and so she's got to stay a virgin because she has to be perfectly sinless, because she has to be the co-redemptrix with Jesus. And it's, again, a doctrine of demons that is trying to deceive people away from the truth. Because as soon as you say Jesus plus his mom, Jesus plus this church, Jesus plus religion, Jesus plus something, then you have not had salvation, faith in Jesus. Everybody realize that? All Satan has to do is tweak our brain ever so slightly to put our faith in something. Jesus plus is no Jesus at all. It's only Jesus. I hope nobody's deceived by these lies that are all around us. Back to 1928. Why did Jesus do it with John? Well, because Jesus knew John was going to be the longest living apostle. Why else? Well, if he had half-brothers, why didn't he have them? Well, because we know from the scriptures they didn't even believe in him. The half-brothers at this point don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe until they raise from the grave. And they might not have lived longer than their mom, because the half-brothers that did believe in Jesus after the resurrection, they probably got killed and murdered. John, they tried to murder John ultimately, but that failed. So he was the one that he knew would take care of his mom. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And again, he's saying this in the dark. This is at the very end. He's saying, I thirst. He says two more things. He dies. And it's dark. And he's crying out in the dark, I thirst. Because he has two more things. And I think, and again, this is what happens when you're dying on crucifixion. You are so dehydrated. His mouth, you ever been so dehydrated your tongue is like dry? And you can't even talk? Probably not, because you're close to death if you're that dehydrated. But that's what happens in crucifixion. You have your hands and your feet pierced, your body is just going nuts with the damage that's just been done to your body. and all of a sudden your bodily fluids are trying to rush into these different wound areas and stuff and taking away from the normal blood flow of the body. You're crunched down like this as you're hanging. You have a spike through your ankles into the tree, into the post. And they want you like this, so you're hanging like this, so that when you have to hang there and you're suffocating, because if you ever hang on bars, you can't keep breathing for very long. And so then you can stand up on the nail and you can relieve your diaphragm muscle so that you can, and then, I've never had it happen to me, but I've never had nails driven right through my ankles into the tree, but I would imagine it'd be pretty difficult pain to bear standing up on a nail driven through your ankles, don't you think? How's your pain level? 10. It would be way past 10. And so you can't take that pain anymore. And you've gotten a little bit of rest for your diaphragm. And so then you sink back down. And then all of a sudden you say, if I don't stand up, I'm going to suffocate. So you stand up. And then you get down. And you stand up. And you get down. And the whole time your body is just going through agonizing. You're depleting the oxygen level in your body. And all there's a doctor that did a study of the anatomy of what happens when you're crucified, and it's not a pretty picture. And so then he says, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31:31. Now, it is finished is really an important word in the Greek, to tetelestai. Every Bible teacher talks about this. Because the word means, it's not like just, I'm kind of finished here. No, it has a powerful meaning. It means debt paid in full, finished. It's like you go to the bank and you make the last payment on your car. They would stamp your loan, finished. You're done. It's totally paid for. And so Jesus was saying, I did it. I've lived a perfect, holy life in obedience to the Father. I've been obedient to the Father to the point of death. Yes, death on the cross. I've laid my life down for those that were lost. In the plan that the Father and I had to save and rescue mankind, I have finished the mission and paid the price for sin so that people can be truly forgiven. And the other things that were said, there's seven things that were said by Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. In Luke 23, today you will be with me in paradise. We is in Luke that we already read. Behold your son, behold your mother. We read in John, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's when the sins of the whole world were being placed on Jesus. That's in Matthew 27. My God, why have thou forsaken me? God the Father is turning away from Jesus. Jesus is experiencing the separation that we deserve. And then he says, I thirst. Then he says, it is finished. And then he says, according to Luke, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And Luke says, and immediately after he said that, he breathed his last. So after saying, it is finished, he has one more thing, okay? Father, I give you my spirit. But in Jeremiah 31, it says, behold, 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, when he gave them the covenant of the law of Moses. See, up until this moment, when Jesus says it is finished, the covenant has been the law of Moses. What the Jews are supposed to do to have a relationship with God, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was through the law. And then it goes, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But man fails to obey the first covenant. And David recognized that. David says, God, after he committed sin with Bathsheba and murdered his good friends and did all the things he did, he says, God, it's not sacrifices. It's not the law you really want. What you really want is a broken and contrite spirit. So even in the Old Testament, the law was there to show people that we need a Savior because none of us is perfect. But verse 33, it says in Jeremiah 31, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, after this moment, after it is finished moment, I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's why Jesus was able to say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. Because I'm actually going to pay the price for your sin in a few moments. And then you are going to be guiltless in the eyes of God. And I'm going to be able to deliver you safely into heaven because I am paying the price of sin. The forgiveness of God can be judiciously merited out to those who believe by faith and turn from their wicked ways. As the thief on the cross did. Going back to John 19:30, he said, it's finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit after saying, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Therefore, because it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, I alluded to this earlier. They're sitting there going, man, he's got to get off the cross. We don't know what's going to happen with the sun. We don't know about sunset. We got the Passover feast. We got this stuff. And so they run off to Pilate to say, we need to speed this up. And the reason you break the leg is because if you break the legs, you can't stand up to take a breath, which means you sink down. And as soon as your body can no longer pull in air, you suffocate to death. And we think waterboarding is bad. I can't imagine the suffocation that way. I just can't even imagine the torment. But that's how our Jesus died. He died by suffocation and by a broken heart. They study, and your heart is going to get its sac because of what's happening to your body. The little sac around your heart fills up with fluid. Jesus died from a broken heart and from suffocation. And so they run off to go do that. Therefore, because it was, and Pilate, their legs might be broken and that he might be taken away. Now, it's interesting to follow some other gospel accounts here of what's going on. So the scribes and Pharisees go, we got to go get Pilate to get permission. So while they're going off, before the guys come back, the soldiers come back to break the legs, Jesus dies. And Joseph of Arimathea, who's right there at the cross also, as soon as Jesus breathes his last, then he takes off. And he goes to Pilate, and he says, Pilate, I want permission from you to take the body of Jesus and bury it in his tomb. And so then Pilate says, okay. And I'm surprised he's dead so quick, because I just sent these guys to go do the leg. So before he says okay, he tells a soldier that's with him, how could it have been so quick? I just sent those guys to go break the legs. And so he sends the soldier to go run and see the crucifixion site and sees that Jesus is dead. I think he's the soldier that pierces Jesus' side. He goes, okay, Pilate wants me to say he's dead. These guys say he's dead. I can see he's dead, but I'm going to make sure he's dead. And I'm going to go back to Pilate. And then he goes back to Pilate and says, yep, he's dead. And then Joseph of Arimathea is then able to go and get the body of Jesus. And if you read all the gospel accounts, that's what you're going to be able to piece together. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The blood and water piercing, it's saying it went into his heart. The spear went, so in other words, Jesus is dead, right? Didn't just get wounded by a crucifixion and get thrown into a tomb and get better. And verse 35, and he who has seen has testified. John is saying, I am an eyewitness. I was there. I'm testifying the truth. And his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Again, the importance of prophecy. There was a prophecy that the Passover lamb is not required. You cannot use a Passover lamb with broken bones. Jesus was going to be the Passover lamb that death would pass over. Do you realize, once again, if I really wanted to be a fundamentalist Christian and Jesus had had his legs be broken, had been broken, when I came to Jesus, I came and I said, okay, this is the truth. This is the Word of God. Do you realize just even one prophecy where they broke his legs and you sit there, wait a second, David says, my hands and my feet are pierced and they're parting my garments with, you know, and casting lots for my garments. And this other verse says, not one bone of his body will be broken. And then, but his leg was broken. So what do we do with that? We have a serious problem. And I want to emphasize that we don't have a serious problem. Do you realize how incredible it is that we don't have a serious problem? With all these dozens of prophecies all perfectly fulfilled, we don't have a serious problem. Oh, unless you reject Jesus of the Bible. Then you have a serious problem. But you don't have a serious problem believing in the God of the Bible. And again, the scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And then we're going to close with Zechariah 12. And I'm not going to belabor as much as I had planned, but Zechariah 12, an incredible prophecy. Incredible prophecy. And I want you all to appreciate what we're about to read 25 plus 100 years ago. Zechariah. And he's prophesying the last days. Now, for 2,000 years, people have been reading this prophecy. And all of these things were not possible until the very recent past. And even becoming more possible and actually accomplished in our very news that's happening around us. The burden of the word of the Lord against Jerusalem. The burden is a way of saying this is a prophecy of the word of God against or for pertaining to Israel is what it's talking about. And part of it is against Israel because they're going to be in conflict in the last days. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. In other words, God is saying, I'm giving you this prophecy, and by the way, no matter what it looks like to you, no matter if you're living in the 1940s and you realize the Jews are being slaughtered by Hitler down to almost nothing, don't worry, this prophecy is going to come true. I am the one who stretched the heavens, created the heavens and the earth, and puts the soul inside of a man. I am telling you this is going to happen. That's what he's saying. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all the peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut to pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it. Do you realize how incredible that prophecy is? It's saying, you know, he's saying that, you know, don't worry, the Jews are going to, you're required to have the Jews back in the land. You're required to have Jews in control of Jerusalem for this to occur. And then you have to have the whole world in a tizzy about this city. And what city in the world has got so much press? And the State Departments of all the nations of the world have to make a decision about Jerusalem. The city of peace. Why? Why is there this conflict for this city? Because God has called it his city, and Satan has said, no, you don't, it's mine. That's what's happening this week. And Trump has decided to go along with God. That's a good thing, by the way, for us. To just say, as far as we're concerned, this country, we believe that that city belongs to the Jews. And it's their capital. And that's going to be our stance. Would Obama have done that? No. Absolutely not. Would Hillary have done that? No. Is the Pope wanting to do that? No. The Pope, who's supposed to be a Christian, according to a billion people who think so, is against the prophecy of the Word of God. Why? Because he wants it to be an international city ruled by the Vatican. Go to verse 6. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pen in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. You know what God is saying? I'm going to make Israel so strong that when all these nations are gathered against her, that they're going to be like a fire pen. The governors, Netanyahu, the IDF soldiers and all the IDF commanders, they're going to be able to torch everybody around them for trying to fight this. Who's going to win this battle over Jerusalem? God. And God threw, at first, the Israeli defense forces, which goes on to verse 8. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now you can take the wimpiest IDF soldier in the Israeli Defense Forces today. You can take the wimpiest guy. And you say, really? That's what God is saying. It's just a wimpy guy is going to be able to be stronger than David. David killed thousands. You know, Saul has killed his thousands. David his 10,000s. How could a wimpy guy do that? Because he goes, boom. He's able to just push a button. He's able to push a button on a cockpit. He's able to drop a bomb. He's able. The Bible's prophesying it's not going to matter how strong somebody is. In all past wars, it requires a strong army to be a mighty man like David. Not today. 9. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Very, very good that Hillary did not get into office. It's self-preservation. You know, it's okay to vote self-preservation. Because God has declared he will destroy every nation that comes against Jerusalem. And by the way, the Bible says, although all the nations are going to get, you know, we're only in a little hiccup here. This is not going to last for America. Someday America is going to join the rest of the world. Whatever's left of America is going to join the rest of the world and being against Jerusalem. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. And then we're getting to the punchline here. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. This is what John quoted. Because God says that I'm going to bring the Jews back in the land. Many prophecies that we haven't covered. I'm going to bring them back in the land. I'm going to give them their language again. Prophecy fulfilled. They're going to be in control of Jerusalem. All the nations are going to be against them. And there's going to be a great fight, a great conflict. And according to other prophecies, just before the Jews are all destroyed by the Antichrist, Jesus returns. And he finally says, I'm telling you, it's my city. I don't care if you got an Antichrist with all the armies of the global government coming against my people in my city, Jerusalem, you lose. And he comes and he torches the inhabitants that are coming against Jerusalem. And the Jews who are surviving and realizing their annihilation is certain in a matter of moments, they look on Jesus returning. And they're going to be saying, wow, man, we blew it about Jesus. You know, the scribes and Pharisees of 2,000 years ago, they killed him because he was not the Messiah. And for all these centuries, our people have been told he couldn't have been the Messiah because we have no peace. Because they failed to realize the most important peace is what? It's peace with God. It's peace with God, which is afforded to us by what our Savior Jesus Messiah did on the cross 2,000 years ago. When he said it is finished. But he's coming back. And the Jews are going to say, oh, when they look on him whom they have pierced. And it says that they're going to weep and they're going to wail. And God's not going to come and say, I told you so and stuff. He's going to say, it's okay. Like he does with us. So we're living in the days leading up to this. Isn't that incredible? We need to be about our Savior's business. We need to put our faith and trust totally in Him. We need to proclaim the truth in this dying world. And we have this prophecy that lets us know what's going to happen tomorrow. And I don't know if Trump knows. I don't know if he's been discipled by people that are knowledgeable about the Word. But I am so thankful that he did what was right in the eyes of God. And God says, I'll bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. And may God help him to win the battle against the deep state dark forces that have been inspired by Satan to try and destroy our country and to turn against Israel. Let us pray for his safety and strength in these last days. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. I so thank you for your word, Lord. I so thank you that you didn't leave us as orphans and you didn't leave us without your prophetic word by which we would know so conclusively that you are the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one can get to God except through you. Help us, Lord, to always believe in the truth and not be deceived by the lies that are all around us and different doctrines of demons that have permeated the world and deceived so many souls away from the truth. Help us, God, to live in righteousness and holiness with you and until the day you come. And Lord, we're so thankful that Jesus finished the work of saving us on the cross, and we just want to finish our race by serving you until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we all say all? Hope so. I hope we could all sing that, Lord of all, including me, right? May Lord Jesus rule in your life and your heart until he comes back, which might not be that long. God bless you, and may you walk with him in holiness until he comes. In Jesus' name.